On a journey with Joseph together, have we not? And I trust it's been a great journey. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Genesis, the 45th chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 45. Somebody asked me a question from the Bible this morning in Exodus. I said, I don't know anything about Exodus. I only know about Genesis right now. I think it's fair. Would it be fair to say that if the Joseph story concluded at the end of chapter 44, we would already have enough detail on his life to be challenged and helped by his life, by his example, by his trust in his God. As a teen, he's taken away from his family, from his friends, and everything that is familiar to him. As a teen, he's alone, but he's never alone, because time after time, we are told in the text, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And the Lord remembered Joseph, and Joseph was remembering the Lord. And when we see him as a slave in Potiphar's house or in prison, he's always industrious, doing whatever task he's given. And when he's given that, people observe him, and they observe the way that he is so responsible and the uniqueness about his life. And he's trusted more all the time. He's entrusted with responsibility. And then when he refuses to sin with Potiphar's wife, he shows us how to flee immorality. When brought before the most powerful man in all of Egypt, probably the world at that time, Joseph is bold for God. He's unwilling to take any glory that belongs to God and God alone. We know Joseph was not sinless, but he was sure God's kind of man. Would you say amen to that? And while there are many things about him worth emulating, and there certainly have been and are, I want to assert to you today that there is a main thing which is most characteristic of Joseph. It's what permeates and dictates everything else about his life, and here's what it is. Joseph sees God, and he brings God into absolutely everything that takes place in his life. He has a very big God who is all-knowing, all-perfect, all-powerful, all-sovereign. And Joseph sees God involved and in working and active in everything going on in his life. He lives his life, remember, in the presence of God. And as one writer puts it all together this way, look at it, it's on quote with me by Jim Boyce. Says this, it doesn't take long to see that the single most distinguishing feature of Joseph's life was his ability to relate everything to God. Joseph's life glorified God by never leaving God out of what was going on with him. In fact, I would like to say it this way, and perhaps if I could tattoo this one on the walls of your mind when we come back, when you think about Joseph in months or weeks or maybe even years to come, we reflect back upon his life or you're reading back through the Bible, I would like to say it this way this morning, that what Joseph did is that he lived a God-centered life. Joseph lived a God-centered life. Say it with me. Joseph lived a God-centered life. And that had everything to do with how we observe him to be such a man of God. And because chapter 44 is not the end of the story on his life, we can then see the benefit and the blessing and the fruit of just such a life. And in the beginning, just the beginning of chapter 45, that is displayed beautifully. In chapter 45, we see the fruit, the evidence, the results, the benefits of a God-centered life. That's what we're going to focus on in the next moments that we have together this morning. But it all happens in the context of a most stunning and scary and shocking surprise for his brothers. They are about to discover who the vice regent of all of Egypt really is. Everything has just been building and building and building up to this particular event that we read about at the beginning of chapter 45. And it's kind of the context of what we'll look at concerning the notes in a few moments as to the very fruit of Joseph living a God-centered life. What occurs on this particular day as recorded in chapter 45, will stay with these brothers the rest of their lives. You and I have had things happen to us or that we've seen take place in this world, and you have a picture of it. It stays with you concerning the impact of that particular event upon your life. Boy, that's true with these guys here. And Judah, you remember, Judah has been the spokesman of Joseph's brothers. And Judah, at the end of chapter 44, he made this eloquent, heartfelt appeal to remain in Egypt as a slave if Benjamin would be allowed to return home to his father. And we see the change that God has brought in Judah and his brothers' lives. And such a change in Judah and his brothers impacts Joseph in a way that he simply can't hold it back any longer. Now look at the text with me, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out of the room. Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Something's going to just take place here in terms of just a burst of emotion with Joseph that has been held in for, pent up for 22 years. It's been 22 years since he was thrown into that pit and then sold as a slave. And so he clears the room of all servants and all guards. And you can imagine what his brothers are wondering. What's going on now? What's going to take place? Is this it? And then in verse 2, we read, he wept. Then Joseph wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh also heard it. And this is more than a good cry, isn't it? This is an uncontrolled weeping that has groaning and sorrow being poured out of a heart. Time to time, you've probably heard this perhaps at a funeral or maybe experienced it in your own life. Just sorrow and grief just exploding out of a person. Joseph is weeping, groaning so loud. As vice-regent of Egypt, Joseph's official quarters would have been part of a royal compound or part of a palace that would have also housed the Pharaoh himself. So everybody's out of the room. Wiersbe says, but that servant that so is involved at what takes place in events prior to this, he says, he and other servants, they have their ears at the door right now to hear what's going to go on in that room. But what they're hearing is crying all the way into Pharaoh's part of the palace. And then Joseph says these words, verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Everybody say it with me. I am Joseph. By the way, there's something in addition to the information they're now getting. They're getting it in a way that they had never previously heard it. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Turn back with me to chapter 42 for a moment. Chapter 42. You remember when they were tossed in the jail for 3 days and then they were let out, but in the conversation they said, truly this stuff has happened upon us because of what we've done to our brother. Verse 22. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, did not sin against the boy? But here's my point. Look at verse 23. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. In other words, back here in chapter 45, when Joseph says this, they are hearing the first time from Joseph speaking to them in their own Hebrew dialect. So the shock is compounded here. I'm Joseph. What? And they're hearing him say that in the language familiar to them. The text says, but his brothers could not answer him. He also asked, is my father alive? There is no one that his heart broke over for that 22-year period than missing his father. And he's wondering if they've told him the truth about dad. Is he really alive? Tell me now, is my father alive? I'm Joseph. God has brought me here. It's me. It's your brother. And the text doesn't say it, but I don't believe they're standing now. I think they're in the floor. maybe in a fetal position with their thumbs in their mouths. I don't know. But I mean, this is traumatic. By the way, the text tells us that. Look at verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph, is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. If you have the wonderful old King James, it says troubled. Dismayed is weak, so is troubled. The NIV does catch it here. It means terrified. Theological workbook of the Old Testament describes this verb, active verb, in this way, and that's how it is in this verse. It calls it an alarming panic that has you struck with terror. That's what's going on. You're Joseph, and what we did to you, and now we're standing here in your presence, and you are the most powerful man that we would know. We might have thought you were dead. What an experience it is. By the way, this word is used about 30-some times in the Old Testament. It's used 11 of those times in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, in the 5th chapter, there's the record of the fact of this Babylonian king, Belshazzar, and he's in trouble because the Persian army is right outside of the walls of Babylon, and he's trying to bring the morale up by having this big feast. You remember that occasion? And he has this feast, and he brings these vessels, by the way, that were taken out of the temple there at Jerusalem. And as they're having this particular party in this big banquet room, just think about this, over there where these banners are on both sides, all of a sudden, remember, there's a hand and there's some writing on the wall. You don't see that every day, amen? And the Bible uses this particular word to describe that Babylonian king. And then it says this of the king. I think this would describe these men at this time. It says this of Belshazzar. It says, "Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together." I think that well describes what's going on with these brothers. Couldn't answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he says again, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." It's been 22 years since they have seen him, and Hebrew folks, always the guys grew beard. He's clean shaven now. And most of us change a bit in 22 years. Would you agree with me on that? So now he says, no, come on closer. It really is me. It really is me. Look. Maybe that symbolic helmet that he wore, which conveyed the idea of his power and authority and his place in Egypt. Maybe he took that off. I don't know. "I'm your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. I'm him." And now in the next verses, Joseph's response to his brothers, we see how he relates everything that has happened to him to God. He does not leave God out of anything. He lives a God-centered life, and as a response to all of this hurt, all of this suffering, all that was robbed of him for 22 years, all that he's endured, what is the fruit then of a God-centered life? Now we're at the notes. If you're ready to take some notes, say amen. Okay, here's the first thing that we see as a result of this. For the believer, everything begins and ends with a right view of God. Let me say that again. For a believer, for a Christian, everything starts and everything ends with a right view of God. Who he is and what he's like and how he works and how his character is revealed in the Word of God. And because Joseph has a relationship with God and a right understanding of God, number one, in the midst of all that he has suffered, because he has a God-centered life, more about what that means, he does not become a bitter person. Number one, he does not become a bitter man. Oh, it would have been easy to be so. Amen? Not bitter. Not bitter. When you bring God into what takes place in your life, and when you think right about Him, you will not become a bitter person no matter what happens to you in life, and things will happen that give you occasion to be so. He's not bitter at others for what they've done to him. He's not bitter over what has happened to him. Joseph's first response to them in light of what they have done to him is in verse 5. Look at the beginning of verse 5. And he says this, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." What? You know what Joseph is doing? He is comforting his brothers with the comfort that he has received from God for 22 years. He is comforting them. Look what the text says again. He's saying to them, he's taking the pressure off. Don't be grieved. Don't be grieved. Don't feel bad about this. Don't be angry. Don't be upset. He's not giving them a 22-year rehearsed chewing out. He's not being vindictive or putting his hands on his hips, you know, like people say, and they say, "Do you have any idea what you've done to me?" Right? "Do you have any idea what you've taken from my life?" None of that. Joseph is not a bitter man, and there's only one reason why this is so. And the reason is mentioned in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here for God." Look down in verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for a remnant." Look at verse 8. "Now therefore it was you who sent me, but God." Look at verse 9. "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph." God, 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 God with Joseph. That's the only reason. He sees God in this. He sees God working in this. He sees God active in all of this. He sees God worthy of trust in the midst of all that's going on. Boy, bitterness is it's a reality, isn't it? It's a manifestation of a proud heart. A bitter person says, "I deserve better," or "I don't deserve what's happened to me." That's a bitter person. A bitter person holds others accountable and holds animosity for years. And again, if anyone had an opportunity to be angry, to be bitter, to be hostile about what had happened to him, it was Joseph. Bitter people find it difficult to take ownership of their own sin. Bitter people, remember this, because it could be you. Bitter people don't want to hear about God, talk about God, or think about God. They only want to talk, hear, or think about what has happened to them. But not Joseph. Not Joseph. There's kind of two options concerning these types of things that take place in life, in our lives. And we do know hard times. We do know hurtful things. We do know that things happen to us that rock our world. We do know what it is to have people hurt us. And one option is seeing life merely on a human level. Most people live like that, and some Christians, maybe some here this morning. So things happen to you, and you see life as a series of events and accidents. Then you see yourself at the center of your own universe, and we relate everything in terms of how it affects us. So then, when we live that way, a good day is when everything goes well for us, and a bad day is when we experience any form of difficulty or inconvenience, or particularly when people treat us wrong. And all that has absolutely nothing to do with a God-centered perspective on life. And a Christian can live that way. In fact, when the New Testament talks about walking in the flesh is simply sarx. It's simply living life in the human realm alone. It's living your life apart from God. And that's one way to view things that happen to you. Man, this is taking place. This isn't right. This isn't fair. Why is this going on with me? So you've been mistreated or you've been wronged in any particular way, and you have caused them to be bitter because your life centers around you and your deserved happiness has been taken from you. Then there's another perspective on life. It's another option, and that's Joseph's perspective. seeing God in everything. Joseph sees God as always present, always powerful, all involved, and in control. Remember back there in Potiphar's house, how could I sin and do this evil and sin against God? God. He relates everything that happens to him to who God is and what God is like. Now, Joseph didn't have the New Testament where it says God works all things to the counsel of his own will. That's Ephesians 1:11. That's a verse on sovereignty. God works all things, and that's one of those places where all means all, and that's all means. Didn't anybody enjoy that at all? At all? God works all things to the counsel of his own will. Joseph did not have that verse, but he believed it. He believed God was sovereign and in control of things that were happening to him. And if Joseph would have lost sight of God, all he would have seen was the evil done to him by these brothers. And he would have become bitter. Yet there is hardly a word that comes out of his mouth that doesn't include God. How do you keep that perspective? How do you maintain, how do you gain a God-centered life? How do you keep from becoming bitter over the hard and hurtful things that happen to you? There's a single remedy. By the way, in your notes in the bulletin, it's not single enemy, it's single remedy. So change that. Remedy. People have trouble, and I don't know why, reading my handwriting. I have no idea why. I have great penmanship. Amen, everybody? Not a one. Thank you. A single remedy. There is a single remedy to having, like Joseph, a God-centered perspective on life. And it's this. It is your continuing to grow. It starts with knowing God, but you're continuing to grow in your knowledge of God's character, who he is, and his ways, how he works. Growing in his character, understanding of who he is, what he's like, knowing God, and how he works. The more that you know God, the more you'll trust God. Make sense? Because he's a great God. The more that you know God, the more you will see him at work in your life and in his world. You see that in the scriptures all the time. How he's at work in this plan. The more that you know God, the less you will be bitter about the hard things that come your particular way. And may I say it in the old-fashioned way, in life, in the midst of difficult things, like Joseph has experienced, you will get bitter or you will get better. Right? And the better that comes with a God-centered life is you get better in how you see life and handle life and respond to life. And he exhibits that right here, even saying to his brothers, don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. Why not? God has been in this. God has been in this. He's been at work. So a benefit of a God-centered life. Should every Christian live a God-centered life, would you say? Amen? Well, it'll be that way. I'll live that way. A benefit of that is not becoming a bitter person. Let me give you a second one that we gain from the text, and that is this. You will also see God working good. You haven't heard that before, have you? See God working good. Notice how Joseph states that in these next verses. Look at verse 5 with me again. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. Okay, quiz question, see if you're awake. How many total years will there be famine in the land? Everybody say it. Seven. 2 years have gone. Boy, you're listening. Praise God. And there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you, oh, listen to this, a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So therefore, it wasn't you who sent me here, God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh. By the way, Pharaoh didn't appoint me in this position. Who did? God did. God did this. God was working. God was working to preserve life in Egypt, in the eastern part of the world and beyond, Egypt and beyond, and then among his own people. to preserve a remnant, he states in verse 7. See, Joseph understands there is a family of some 70 people that is to become a great nation. Joseph knows these promises made to Abraham about his descendants becoming a great nation. And he now sees how God is using him to get his family to Egypt. And what is he pointing out to us? Oh, it's good. God had a good plan. And for you and I to see God working in our life and to see him working good is not automatic. When Joseph was pulled out of that pit and his brothers sold him for 20 pieces of silver to those men, put that rope around his neck to begin leading him off as a slave. Remember, Joseph said, "Hey guys, it's okay, it's all good." No, the verses that we read right in that context of chapter 42, it says he pleaded with his brothers. "Oh guys, don't do this to me." It wasn't automatic. You can be sure there were times while he was in the prison, he's going, oh God, what's going on here? What are you doing? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's why I'm just pointing out to you this morning, seeing God working good, this is a faith and sanctification issue. This is a faith and sanctification issue. Kent Hughes well says, Joseph had a lot of time to be thinking and praying and trying to figure out those dreams. Remember those dreams about his brothers bowing down to him? He had a lot of time to think about, what is God doing? And seeing how God was working and working good amidst all of this is required. It is a faith issue and it is a sanctification. That word sanctification, remember, it's a 25-cent word for just growing and changing. What do we mean it's a faith issue? Well, it's a faith issue because God declares himself to be what kind of a God? A good God. Nahum 1:7. Look at this verse and mark it later in your Bible. This is such a great verse. You probably want to memorize it. Maybe you already have it already. Everybody read it with me. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? He's good. It's a faith issue. Why do I say that? Because God declares himself to be what kind of God? A good God. So in the midst of hard things that don't seem good, if I have my theology straight, I will say, wait a minute, he's declared himself to be good. God is not playing games with me. He's not yanking me around. He's not out to hurt me. He's out to help me. He's a good God. He is my heavenly Father. He loves me. Amen? Only when I keep him in mind will I think like that and will I respond like that. And then because we are directed to focus upon him and directly told in his holy word that he is working good. Oh my, I am embarrassed to put this one up because you know this one by heart. Romans 8:28 says what? We'll read this one together. And we know that causes to work together for to those who are the called according to his purpose. This relates specifically to the called. Who are the called? Those are who are called by God and his Spirit through the gospel to Christ. This is for the saved. This isn't for everybody. This is for the saved. God says, it's all good. I'm working good. So it's a faith issue likewise in that although I may not immediately and oftentimes do not immediately. So what is a good result of God working good when I don't see exactly what's going on? It drives me back to God. It drives me to my knees and it drives me into the Bible. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing. And he's not out to withhold from me. And even from Romans 8:28 and 29 that tells me God is conforming me into the image of his Son. So one thing I always know is that God is working to make me more like Jesus Christ. And oh my, do I have a ways to go. This is a faith issue. This is a faith. Next time the water is really stirred in your life. Next time Next time something had a crisis, you stop and you think, all right, God, I don't know what's going on for sure. I don't see it right now. But by faith, I believe you're good. And I'm going to trust in you. Even when I am afraid, the psalmist says, I will what? I will trust in you. And I'm afraid right now because I don't know what's going on. But I'm going to trust in you. There's where real faith is going to be developed and going to be evident. But it's also a sanctification issue. How is that? If and since God tells you that he is conforming you more into the image of his Son and working good, then you need to get involved with what he's doing. Every trial has a purpose of growth and change that is good. A good intent. That's why James begins by saying, count it all, count it all joy. Not because it feels good to suffer, but because there's an ultimate end that God is working to produce maturity in your life, James says. So it's a sanctification issue, and you're not going to rebel. You're not going to get angry. If you get angry or you get bitter in the crisis and what's going on, you're not going to gain the benefit from it. And you just might have to experience a similar type trial all over again until you get it. This is not holy optimism. It's thinking and asking, what is God doing now in what he has brought into my life and how this has happened to me? How can I benefit from it? How must I get involved? And what must God be doing? And Joseph models this. Listen carefully. When he is pulled out of that prison and God gives him an understanding of the coming 7 years of famine and he conveys that to the Pharaoh, Joseph then begins to see how God has prepared him and what he's up to. And Joseph gets involved in that with what God is doing by testing his brothers to see if they have changed. And so now he clearly sees and he tells his brothers how God has been working good in all that has happened to him. And what I don't immediately see in terms of God working good and God's goodness and what takes place in your faith, there's a day your faith will become sight, and then you will see everything clearly. Amen? In the meantime, we are called to trust him. You and I live a God-centered life. We're not going to be bitter people. We're going to see God working, and we're going to see him working good. Everything is moving toward that in Genesis 50:20. He thought I was going to quote 50:20, where he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? God meant it for good, to bring about this present circumstances. Everything is moving toward that great declaration by Joseph. A few weeks ago, Deborah and I were at a conference in Denver, and the focus of that conference was on the topic of suffering and the text of Psalm 46. Remember, Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we were reminded of a primary intent of good in suffering, which is to draw us near to God. But you and I must choose to do so. You must choose to be humble before God and prayerfully and patiently, as you were taught this morning, patiently submit to how God is working. Have your antennas up and trusting in his goodness. And a third benefit of this God-centered life, third, is that you will be more than willing to forgive others who have hurt you. That's part of the amazing thing with Joseph, isn't it? Man, I just got to tell you this morning, I would at least have them squirm a couple more days. Wouldn't you? I mean, it'd just make me feel better, wouldn't it? Nah, really wouldn't. Really wouldn't. 8 through 15, follow along as I read. Verse 8, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all the household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'" Well, wait till we see next week what that was like for him. "You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished, would have been impoverished. Behold, your eyes see," look what he's doing with his brothers, "your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it's my mouth which is speaking to you." They haven't got up off the floor yet. "Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then," everybody say then. Look at verse 14. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and he wept on them. And afterward his brothers talked with him." Notice you don't find in the text Joseph saying, "We can never, ever be close as brothers again." Notice you don't find that. Notice Joseph is not saying, "Now, you men, please, just leave me alone. I have to have time for my wounded emotions to be healed." Notice he's not saying, I wish I could have loved you guys like before, but I've been hurt. I've been hurt too deeply. I'm going to need years of therapy to get past all my pain and hurt." All that would be Joseph focusing on Joseph, but a God-centered life focuses on who? God and others. So here he is, forgiving them. Please, don't you want to forgive like that? Don't you want to forgive like that? After 22 years, his brothers are still speechless, so Joseph approaches them, and while weeping with a tender heart, he hugs and he kisses them in this beautiful, customary token of brotherly love. "I love each one of you guys." One after another, he's hugging them. Starts with Benjamin. Both had the same mom. And then they begin to talk. What a conversation that must have been. Forgiveness is love in action under number 3. He's loving on them. Forgiveness is love in action. "I love you, but I can't forgive you." Nonsense. Forgiveness is love. Love is not feeling, doing. Forgiveness is love in action. Does it rule in your home, in your marriage, in your family? It's love in action. Listen to this quote, by Liam Gallagher. He puts it all together. Please listen carefully to this. "It was Joseph's theology applied to his own circumstances that made it possible for him to forgive. It is when we are ignorant of God's ways with us that we are most likely to nurture hatred and nurse grievances. It is accepting the sovereignty of God that releases us to forgive." Isn't that a great quote? Let me give you a better quote than that. It comes from the most amazing prayer about forgiveness. From someone innocent, even being put to death by the hands of godless men. Listen to this prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus died praying forgiveness for others. Jesus died providing forgiveness for sinners. Nothing could characterize a Christian more than a willingness to forgive those who have hurt you. Joseph models this because God is real. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Saw God in everything. He lived a God-centered life. And when you know God, when He is real in your life, when you've come to real faith in Christ by God's grace alone, turn from your sin, embrace Christ, and have a real relationship with Him and a real walk with Him by spending time in His Word, gaining more understanding of Him and how He works in His world, then like Joseph, you will not be a bitter person. You will see God working and you will believe God is working good and you will be good at forgiving others. Amen? Bow in prayer with me.